The scripture reading this afternoon is Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, the text is verses 13 through 17. And because it is at the end of the passage, we will not reread that section. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now begin the words of the text. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. It will be profitable to keep the scriptures open this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so far in our present series, we have seen Jesus as an infant, even the night he was born, as we went to Bethlehem with the shepherds and saw Jesus with the shepherds. We've seen Jesus 40 days after his baptism when he was in the temple and aged Anna came face to face with Jesus. We've also seen Jesus when he was 12 years old in the temple, sitting among the doctors, asking and answering hard questions. Here in Matthew chapter 3, we see Jesus at 30 years old, entering upon the work of his earthly ministry. What we have before us this afternoon is, again, a highly significant event. And one thing that shows us that this is a highly significant event is the fact that this event of Jesus' baptism is recorded in all of the four Gospels. That points out to us how significant this event this afternoon actually is. What is the significance of this event? I will tell you right away. In this event of Jesus' baptism, Jesus enters into his office as the great servant of the Lord. He enters into his office as the Christ, as the anointed in a formal and public way. Yes, as we saw last time, at the age of 12, when Jesus was among the doctors in the temple, Jesus had been aware already then of who he was. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." And we saw at that time how Jesus was preparing himself to be a man under the law of Moses. He was learning how to keep the law of Moses as an adult Israelite male. But now, here at the age of 30 years old, which was the age which, strikingly, the Levites were installed into their offices as priests, Jesus goes to John the Baptist at the Jordan River in order to be baptized that he might enter into his office and begin walking the way that leads to Calvary's cross. This baptism is Jesus' ordination into the office of Christ. There's much to look at in this event this afternoon. We take as our theme, baptized at the Jordan River. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, John's ministry. Second, Jesus' baptism. And third, our response. As we look at this event of Jesus' baptism, we want to spend the first point of the sermon looking at John the Baptist and who he was and what he was doing. And we want to do that because we want to have a clear understanding of the baptism of Jesus in the second point of the sermon. So we need to spend some time looking at John's ministry in order to understand Jesus' baptism. So who was John and what was he doing? 3 things. First of all, John was the appointed forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the herald of Jesus Christ. He was the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah wrote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." As the catechism students know, a herald or a forerunner is one who goes in front of a king. A king is traveling from one town to the next town, and the herald goes before the king, maybe a half mile or a mile in front of the king, and he cries out, "Prepare the way! The king is coming! Get ready!" So the people would make sure that the road is free of debris, free of branches, so that the king could make his way in his chariot. And the people would get themselves ready and cleaned up for the coming of the king. That's why a forerunner is called a forerunner. He runs in front of the king, making the people ready. John was the appointed forerunner of Jesus Christ. Second of all, John was the one who came in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. And what that means is this: John was one who prepared the people for the coming of Jesus Christ by calling the people to repentance. Just as Elijah called the 10 tribes of Israel to repentance at a very dark time in Israel's history, so John the Baptist calls the people to repentance here at another dark time in their history. What did John preach to the people? He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. Get ready. Get ready by repenting of your sins." And that was a word the people needed to hear. Because under the leadership of the Pharisees, religion had become for many merely an act of going through the motions, keeping rules and ordinances. Besides that, false doctrine was rampant. The Pharisees encouraged the people to have a false sense of security in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, as if physical descent from Abraham were a guarantee of salvation. And the people themselves were characterized by gross sin. The people did not do justice. They did not love mercy. They were not, by and large, walking humbly with their God. So John called them to repentance. And third of all, as part of his ministry, John was also busy in the work of baptizing people. That was a large part of his ministry. And it stands closely related to the other 2 aspects of who John was and what he did. John called the people to repent, and when they did repent and they confessed their sins, John baptized them. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. In the parallel passage in Mark 1, verse 4, John's ministry is described this way. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John preached the baptism of repentance. What does that mean? It means John emphasized to the people that a thorough change needed to take place in their hearts. They needed to repent. They needed to change their mind about their sins. They needed to turn away from their sin and amend their ways. And in that way, they would receive pardon for their sins. That's the baptism of repentance. The thorough, inward, spiritual change that needed to take place in the hearts of the people. John preached that baptism to the people. That this inward spiritual baptism, this thorough inward change, needed to take place. And when that change did take place, and when the people expressed their sorrow over their sin, John then carried out the external rite of water baptism as an external sign and seal of the inner change that had taken place in the people's hearts. A sign and a seal that their sins were forgiven. John preached the baptism of repentance and baptized the people with water. John's baptism then was for sinners. John's baptism represented that the people were sinners, they repented, and their sins were forgiven. And John baptized the people in order to prepare the way for Jesus by making the people ready for their king. And that's exactly why in the text, in Matthew 3, verse 14, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John at first says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? At first, John forbade Jesus to be baptized by him. John understood, of all people, Jesus doesn't have sin. Of all people, Jesus doesn't need that inward change. He doesn't need to repent. And Jesus did not need to be prepared for the coming of the great king because Jesus was the great king. John's baptism of purification was not for Jesus. And yet, Jesus was baptized by John. That's something to notice as we prepare for the second point of the sermon. Now, beloved, when we look at the ministry of John, I think a question that comes up is this. What did it actually look like? And more specifically, what did John's activity of baptizing the people actually look like? Was it by immersion? Was it by sprinkling? I think that's an important question for us to ask as we prepare to look at Jesus' baptism, because it helps us to understand what's going on. And here there are two broad points that need to be made when we look at what did this actually look like. Two broad points that need to be made. First of all, what we should understand is that baptism and the water baptism that John the Baptist was carrying out was not entirely new. It was not as if John had invented the practice of water baptism. And that's clear from two things. That's clear, first of all, from the reaction of all the people as they came to John and were baptized. And that's clear also, more specifically, from the reaction of the delegation of the priests and the Levites who were sent from Jerusalem to ask of John who he was. We read of that event, especially in John's account, in John chapter 1. John the Baptist was so popular with the people that the leaders in Jerusalem felt the need to send a delegation of priests and Levites to inquire of John who he was. That's what we read in John 1 verse 19. Because during the course of John's short ministry, which probably lasted from a year to a year and a half, during the course of his short ministry, John would have most likely baptized thousands of people, even tens of thousands of people, perhaps even hundreds of thousands of people. Everyone was coming to John. Apollos was coming to John. The 12 disciples from Ephesus were coming to John. They were baptized of him. They repented under his preaching and were baptized. And so a delegation of Jews came from Jerusalem to determine who John exactly was. But notice, when that delegation comes to John to ask him who he was, the delegation does not inquire of John concerning what he's doing. They don't ask, "So John, what does this baptism mean?" They understood, everyone understood full well what this baptism meant. What the delegation wanted to know was this: who gives you the right to baptize? We know what baptism is. Who gives you the right? Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not the person Elijah. Are you that prophet? No, I'm not that prophet. And so they ask in John chapter 1, verse 25, why do you baptize then, if you are not these people? And the significance is, again, everyone knew what baptism meant. That wasn't the issue. The issue was where John derived his authority. The conversation between John the Baptist and the delegates shows that everyone knew what this baptism was about. The second thing that shows that what John was doing here was not completely new, it was not an invention, and that explains really how the people understood what John was doing, was this. The fact is, throughout the entire Old Testament, there were all kinds of different baptisms taking place. Baptism was nothing new. And to go to it, one specific passage, Hebrews 9, verse 10. In Hebrews 9, verse 10, in describing some of the practices that took place at the temple during the Old Testament, the writer writes this: which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. And that phrase in Hebrews 9, verse 10, diverse washings, is literally diverse baptisms. The word washings is the word baptisms. In the Old Testament, there were diverse, different kinds of baptisms. What kind of baptisms were there? Well, Hebrews 9 goes on to explain what those baptisms were. In Hebrews 9, verse 13, the writer mentions the baptism of the sprinkling of the blood of goats and calves, and the sprinkling of ashes. That was a baptism, according to Hebrews 9, verse 10. That was a washing. In Hebrews 9, verse 19, the writer mentions another baptism, the baptism of the sprinkling of the book and of the people with the blood of calves and of goats. When Moses took the tree branch, that hyssop branch, and he dipped it in the blood, and he shook it over the people so that the blood sprinkled upon the people, that was a baptism. And in Hebrews 9, verse 21, these are the diverse washings. In Hebrews 9, verse 21, the writer mentions the baptism of the sprinkling of the tabernacle and all the different vessels. The point is, all these sprinklings are referred to as baptisms. These were Old Testament baptisms taking place. This is how the people, the Jewish people, understood the idea of baptisms. They were washings. And what John was doing made sense to the people because they understood that sprinkling with water or pouring out with water was an outward sign and seal of cleansing, of being cleansed from their sins. And so how was John most likely baptizing the people? What did this event actually look like? The evidence would suggest that John was baptizing the people either by pouring water on their heads or by sprinkling water upon them. That's what the people were familiar with from the Old Testament practices. Now, to make this case even stronger, that this is what it looked like, that John was sprinkling the people or pouring them with water, that's how he was baptizing, we need to go to the second main point, the second broad point that we need to make. And that's this. In the Bible, the word baptize and the idea of baptism are very flexible. The idea of baptizing can be applied to many different things. It can be applied to a broad range of ideas. That's the point I want to emphasize right now for a moment. And this might help us with a little bit sometimes of our confusion when we read that word baptize sometimes and I don't understand what it means. Like the baptism of repentance. What does that mean? To start with, there are many examples in the Bible where the word baptize is used, where the word baptize simply cannot refer to a full immersion into water. That's the default explanation of many Baptists, that the word baptism refers to immersion, and that's all it means. And so how Baptists picture it is like this. John was in the Jordan River, dunking the people into the river and baptizing them that way. However, the word baptism, the way it's used in the Bible, simply doesn't support that kind of an idea. For example, as we just pointed out in Hebrews 9, verse 10, the Word of God makes reference to many baptisms. Baptisms which were carried out explicitly, not by immersion, but by sprinkling. Explicitly by sprinkling. For another example, John the Baptist here in this chapter, Matthew 3, verse 11, says this, that though he baptizes with water, there is going to come another who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's, of course, talking about Jesus Christ, who will baptize the church with his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But now think about how that event of Pentecost is described in Scripture. It's not described as an immersion in the Holy Spirit. It's described as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And why an outpouring? Well, it's not by sprinkling of the Holy Spirit, because the point is to emphasize the Holy Spirit comes in abundance. And so it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So what John calls a baptism here in Matthew 3, verse 11, referring to Pentecost, is more specifically referred to in Scripture itself as a pouring out. But the idea of baptizing in the Bible can refer to even broader ideas. It doesn't just have to refer to things that have to do with water, or even specifically with the idea of purification. For example, John the Baptist himself uses the language of the baptism of repentance. I think that sounds like odd language to us. What does that mean? It's hard for us maybe to understand what John is saying. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, we read that the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses. That's another strange idea. What does that mean, to be baptized unto someone? In fact, in our baptism form, in Matthew 28, when Jesus says the baptism formula, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, literally the idea is this, baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Romans 6, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" That's not an immersion. That would be more like a putting into a grave more than anything, being buried by soil. We read in 1 Peter 3 that Noah and his family being saved in the ark, that event is likened to a baptism. But Noah and his family were emphatically not immersed in the water. Most emphatically, they were kept above the water. In fact, the rest of the world was immersed in the water. But Noah and his family, they were the ones baptized. And the rest of the world, though they were immersed, they were not baptized. All these go to show that the word baptism doesn't refer to a mere immersion. Nor does the word baptism always have to do with things that have to do with water. Nor does it always strictly have to do with the idea of purification, although that would be the main idea in Scripture. Rather, the word baptism can be used in a number of different ways. And to capture the broad use of the word, we can say this. The word baptism refers to a thorough change in one's character, state, or condition by the influence of something else, a upon it. And that's exactly what the scriptures mean when it says that John preached the baptism of repentance. Let me say that again. The word baptism refers to a thorough change in one's character, state, or condition by the influence of something else upon it. That's what the scriptures mean when it says that John preached the baptism of repentance. The baptism that God's people experience. The thorough change when the grace of repentance has an influence upon them and they turn in the inward man from sin to the way of holiness. That's the change that needed to take place in the people's hearts. That's what John was preaching. And that's exactly what the scriptures mean when they say that God's people were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. There was a thorough change in their relationship to Moses as they went through the Red Sea. Because before they crossed the Red Sea, Moses wasn't much of a leader to them. They didn't really know him. They weren't so much devoted to him. But as they passed through the Red Sea and they came out on the other side, the relationship had fundamentally changed. They trusted in Moses. He was their leader. And they looked to him as their devoted leader. And this is exactly what Scripture means when it refers to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. A thorough change in the state and the condition and the character of the church when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. A baptism, a thorough change that was marked out by the pouring out of the Spirit. This is what the sacrament of baptism signifies here in church. It signifies that a thorough change has taken place, where a person is separated from the wicked world and has been brought into covenant communion with the triune God, is marked out as a child of God, and given the joys and responsibilities of membership in the church. And that's what John's baptism signified also, a thorough change. This was John's ministry. He was calling the people to forsake their ways, forsake their sins, to receive pardon, and to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. They needed a thorough change. And in the way of true repentance, the outward rite of water baptism was a sign and a seal that there was the washing away of sins. It was an outward sign of an inward change. Now, I think there are three main things I've briefly pointed out in this first point of the sermon that I want to mention again by way of summary. First of all, the baptisms of John were baptisms that signified that the people were sinners. They needed to repent, and they would find pardon in the way of repenting and confessing their sin. Second of all, the idea of baptism is a very broad term. It doesn't refer strictly to immersion into water, as many Baptists would allege. It can often, and it does often, refer explicitly to different sprinkling ceremonies and ceremonies of pouring out water. We saw that briefly. And third of all, the idea of baptism, in fact, doesn't always refer simply to sprinkling of water or pouring out of water either. Rather, the word baptism is a broad and flexible term that refers to a thorough change in the state, condition, or character of an individual by the influence of something else upon it. Now, having considered these things, we want to consider what Jesus' baptism was all about. What was Jesus' baptism? What did it mean? Let's notice a few things from the text. In Matthew 3, verse 13, we read, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Notice, Jesus himself comes from Nazareth, from Galilee, to John in order that he might be baptized. Jesus comes with a purpose. He needs to be baptized. He has a reason in mind for why he should be baptized. This is significant. In the next verse, Matthew 3, verse 14, we read, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And we need to remember what we already said about John's baptisms. John's baptisms were for sinners. John's baptisms represented the need for repentance and receiving pardon. And John baptized the people in order to prepare a people for the coming of the king. Do these things apply to Jesus? Is Jesus himself a sinner? Does Jesus need to repent? Does he need to have sins washed away? Does Jesus need to prepare for the coming of the king? That's why John says, I should be baptized of you. I forbid you to baptize me. Or I forbid that I would baptize you. I'm the sinner. You're the righteous one. But then notice the next verse, verse 15. Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Why does Jesus get baptized? Let us note right away that when Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist, it is a different baptism than all the other baptisms that John ever administered. John's normal baptism of purification were not suitable for Jesus. Jesus' baptism needs to be different. So, why does Jesus get baptized? Well, one answer that is frequently given is this. Jesus is baptized here simply to identify himself with the people. He's baptized simply as an expression of solidarity. He's going to stand with the people. That is, although Jesus himself is without sin, although he has no personal need of cleansing from sin, yet for the sake of identifying himself with the people, Jesus ought to be baptized. So he does it really, what this amounts to is, he does it merely to make a statement. Beloved, that explanation simply cannot satisfy us. It simply doesn't do justice to what this event was all about. In fact, it seems highly inappropriate that Jesus would use this rite of baptism simply for the sake of making a statement. This can't be just a mere going through the motions. Everyone else is getting baptized, and so he needs to as well to identify with them, even though he himself doesn't really need it. This wasn't a sham baptism. It can't be. But beloved, let us remember what baptism is. The idea of baptism is this: a thorough change in one's state, condition, or character. And beloved, let us remember what water baptism was supposed to be, if it's to have any meaning. It was supposed to be an outward sign and seal of an actual inward reality. If Jesus is going to do justice to what water baptism signifies, if he's going to do justice to his own baptism at the Jordan River, this cannot be merely some external rite Jesus is going through without an internal reality. This baptism needs to signify an actual reality, an actual thorough change in Jesus Christ at this time in his life, if it's actually going to have substance to it. Otherwise, Jesus is just going through the motions. So what was Jesus' baptism? What was the true baptism taking place here? What was the thorough change Jesus experienced at this time in his life? Well, this is how we should view this event of Jesus' baptism. This was Jesus' ordination. What is Jesus doing here at the Jordan River? Why does he get baptized? It is because Jesus is formally, publicly entering into the office of Christ, the office of Anointed One. For 30 years, in a certain sense, Jesus has been waiting for this moment. He is the Lamb of God. He is the head and representative of his people. He was born with their sins upon his shoulders. In that sense, Jesus does identify with the people. He is acknowledging who he is as the head of his people. He must do the work of laying down his life for his people. Through this work, their sins need to be washed away. He must be about his Father's business. And now is the time to take up his work. But, you see, if Jesus is going to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus needs to do it in the right way. Jesus needs to do it as one who is lawfully called and duly ordained into the office as an office bearer. Jesus cannot simply enter into the work on his own. He must be ordained, and then with that, he must be equipped. And that ordination takes place in a formal, public manner here at the Jordan River. That was Jesus' thorough change. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." What he's saying in verse 15 is this: only in this way, only in the way of being baptized into my office as the Christ and formally being ordained into office, only in this way can I go on to fulfill all righteousness. This is the suitable way for me to fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus seeks out John, so that he might be baptized into his office. And John the Baptist also has a part to play in this righteousness, because this is exactly why God has ordained John to be the forerunner of Christ and has ordained him into his office, his priestly office, so that he might prepare the way for Jesus to carry out his earthly ministry. John was a priest as well as a prophet. Son of a priest, he was a priest. And this was his role, to be the instrument in God's hand for ordaining and anointing Jesus into his office. I think for this reason too, John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, because he was the one set apart by God to ordain Jesus into his office, and that is a glorious honor indeed. Now that this event was Jesus' ordination and his entering into the office of Christ in a formal way becomes clear simply when you notice the stark difference between what Jesus' life looked like before this event and what it looks like after this event. Before this event, Jesus never preached a sermon. Jesus never performed a miracle. He lived in obscurity in Nazareth. What was his calling? His calling was to be a carpenter. Probably a maker of furniture. But after this event, Jesus takes up the work of preaching and teaching. He begins showing signs and miracles. He's taken up his work. His calling has fundamentally changed. His calling has changed. He would never go back to carpentry work again. This was a thorough change in his life. But beloved, this becomes all the more clear when you notice what actually takes place in the text when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Because what takes place when Jesus is baptized? This is what we read in verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." What is this? This is God, who has just ordained Jesus into the office of Christ, now equipping him for his work. He's ordained Jesus. He's officially appointed Jesus for his work. And now he anoints him and he equips him for that work by giving him the Holy Spirit in a new and greater measure. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's endowed with a new measure of the Spirit, strengthened for the work he's now taking up. And he needs that Spirit in that more rich capacity to carry out the work of his office. Just like office bearers today need to be installed and are equipped. Just like in the Old Testament, kings were given the Holy Spirit. This, you might say, is the spiritual reality. This is the true baptism, the thorough change that takes place in Jesus' life at this time. And the water baptism itself was the sign and seal of Jesus taking up his work. And at the same time, it was a sign and seal of the very work that Jesus would carry out. And it's striking that this takes place just at the time when Jesus is about 30 years old. Because 30 years old was the appointed time when Levites and priests entered into the priesthood and were anointed. And John himself would have understood the significance of this, because John himself was a priest. That's why he can understand these things. And how much older than Jesus was he? He was 6 months older. He had just gone through this 6 months earlier. That's when he began carrying out his work of being the forerunner of Christ. I think it's safe to consider that. And what do we read in verse 17? "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Just as Jesus is now taking up his work, the Father gives him these blessed words of encouragement. "I am well pleased with you. I am well pleased with you now that you've come to the Jordan to take up your work. I will be with you. I will equip you with my Spirit. My blessing is upon you." And now we might ask, perhaps simply out of curiosity, so what did Jesus' physical baptism actually look like? What did this water baptism by John the Baptist look like? Well, I am convinced that when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, it was not by immersion. The witness of the Scriptures as a whole suggests and implies that the Old Testament saints simply did not know anything about baptism strictly as immersion. There's simply no biblical precedent for viewing the act of baptism merely as an act of full immersion into water. That's something I was impressed with this past week. Rather, the biblical precedent is that the word baptize, in connection with water at least, and the idea of in connection with water at least, refers emphatically to pouring out into sprinkling. And I think the more one studies the different modes of baptism, the more he sees that baptism by sprinkling or pouring out is to be far preferred above baptism by immersion. That's because of a few reasons immersion ought to be avoided. Lord willing, we'll have a sermon on this when we come to our treatment of baptism in the Heidelberg Catechism. I think this is an important point for us to consider. But besides this, and besides many other considerations, consider also this. How did Old Testament office bearers get ordained into their office? How were priests ordained into their office? And prophets? And how were kings ordained into their office? And how did a king go through that thorough change from being a prince to being a king? It was by a kind of baptism. But not a baptism by immersion, but by the baptism of oil being poured out onto their heads, dripping over their garments. And inasmuch as this was Jesus' anointing into his holy office as the Christ, and we even see the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ from heaven, like unto a dove, anointing Jesus. So it would seem entirely appropriate to picture John the Baptist pouring out water from above or sprinkling water upon Jesus as they stood in the shallows of the Jordan River. And that's exactly what our earthly baptisms signify also. They signify that we are members of Christ by faith, partakers of his anointing. We are ordained, therefore, into the office of believer. That's part of the whole radical transformation, the thorough change of being taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are anointed by being united to Christ. The way that all these different elements line up together in the Scriptures is very striking. It's, when you think about it, it's really no wonder that throughout the centuries, the church has carried out baptisms by sprinkling or by pouring out. Well, our time is short, and there are many things which still could be said about this passage, but I want to come to the close of the sermon by briefly linking this whole event to the theme we have for our series, face-to-face with Jesus. Because in this event at the Jordan River, someone else comes face-to-face with Jesus, John the Baptist. And what a marvelous encounter it was. But in this event this afternoon, we also come face-to-face with our Savior. And what is our response? Because what do we see in this entire marvelous event? We see our Savior willingly enter into the office of Christ, an office that ultimately required of him to give up his life on the cross. In this event, we see our Savior pledging that he would fulfill all righteousness and willingly descend into the valley of his own death. In this event, we see Jesus taking the first official steps in order that he might go through the baptism of his own sufferings on the cross, the baptism with which he was baptized on Calvary's hill. Jesus was baptized here in the Jordan River ultimately so that we might enjoy the baptism, the washing of regeneration, and a thorough change, the thorough change of entering into sweet covenant life with our triune God. What is our response? We look at this marvelous event, and I think John's response in John 3, verse 30 is entirely suitable to our response, even as we see the wonder of what Jesus is doing here. When John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The praise and the glory goes to Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the witness of the Scriptures as they recount for us the love of our Savior in his pursuit of our salvation. We thank thee for this step in his earthly journey to the cross. We rejoice, Father, in his anointing, and that through that anointing also he was equipped and ready to carry out his calling to the end. And we pray, Father, that we too, now as members of Christ, partakers of his anointing, we might be assured that we are equipped and we might be faithful in the callings thou hast given us, out of thankfulness and praise for who thou art as our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.